The scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be reading verses 23 down through verse number 32 as we continue on in our study together of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, beginning in verse number 23 down through verse number 32. Jesus, in this text, is in the city of Jerusalem. He's there for Passover. He is approaching the time of his crucifixion. His death is near at hand. And he's interacting with some of the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem. And we read about that in verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," that is John the Baptist, "where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Here in the verses that we've just read here in Matthew 21, Jesus offered the leaders of Israel one last chance to repent. And when they did not, we will see just a little bit this week and in the coming weeks, he warned them of their impending judgment and doom. For us today, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we're going to consider the kind of repentance that Jesus demands. Ever give some business one last chance? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, right? Some of us were talking on Wednesday night after our Bible study and prayer meeting, and we were talking about automotive repair shops. And we all had our horror stories about places that didn't treat us well, and I'm sure you all do too. And in one case, my story and the story of someone else overlapped very, very much. We both had the same experience. In my case, I had been treated poorly the first time I went in, but I decided to give it one more chance, one last chance. The prices were really good, and that turned out to be a mistake. I've done this with books too. Someone will say, oh, this book is so good. And I'll start to read it and I don't like it. And they'll say, go a little further, it will get better. And I go a little further and it doesn't get any better. And it's like, wow, I really have wasted my time here. Gave it one last chance. We do this with people. We try one more time for a relationship. We give people one more chance. And sometimes we kind of know that the one more chance thing is not going to work. Like imagine parents with a kid that they've told their child to do some task by the end of the day. And you walk by as a parent walks by what should have been done in the morning and they notice that it isn't done and they say, remember, this is to be done by the end of the day. And the parent walks by in the afternoon and sees that the task is not yet done. And in the evening, you give them one more chance. Remember what I said earlier, but you know, this ain't happening, right? Sometimes you just know this isn't going to work out. I think that's kind of like what's going on here with Jesus in this passage of Scripture and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You may remember as we've been studying through Matthew's gospel that Jesus has made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's often called the triumphant entry, but in many ways we noted at the beginning of chapter 21 that it was a muted or even a sorrowful entry. The people of Israel either rejected, they misunderstood, or were indifferent to what Jesus as Messiah was as a whole. Jesus, as we mentioned earlier, he's in Jerusalem for the Passover, so he's there for several days. He left the city not as king, but as a common Israelite. And he's now come back into the city during this week for worship among the Jewish people. What we're going to find is that Jesus gives the religious leaders one last chance to repent, one more opportunity for them to embrace him as Lord and Messiah and King, but they do not. And instead, by the time you get to the end of Matthew chapter 21 and into Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is preaching impending doom and judgment upon the leaders of these people. Now, what we're going to do in our time together as we look at this text here in the middle of Matthew 21 is we're going to make two observations. And along the way, those observations will help us to understand what Jesus is after for these religious leaders in terms of repentance. But that will not only be instructive for those religious leaders, it will also be instructive for our own souls and our own hearts a little bit as well. Two observations and then some application and our time is done. First observation I want you to notice in this text is this. I want you to observe the opportunity that Jesus gives for these leaders to repent. Observe this opportunity that he gives. And this is found in verses 23 through 27. Now we read in verse 23 these words. Now when he, Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. It's literally just came to him. As he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, if you go back earlier in this chapter here in Matthew 21, you find out what Jesus was doing and the kinds of things that he was teaching. He healed blind and lame people, according to verse 14. He was allowing the people, specifically the children, to say of him, Hosanna to the Son of David, in verse number 15. Even earlier than that, he cleansed the temple courts, driving out the merchants who had taken up shop there. Now, when these religious leaders, that is, the chief priests, the elders of the people, when they came to Jesus to ask this question, they are not asking a legitimate question. They're trying to trick and to catch Jesus. If you read not only the Gospel of Matthew, but also the Gospels of Luke and Mark and John, they've all conclusively demonstrated that these men had, in fact, encountered Jesus multiple times during his 3 years of earthly ministry while he was on this earth. They've heard his teachings in various places and in varied forms. They've also seen his miracles. This is more of an accusation than it is a question. If this had been the first time that Jesus came into Jerusalem or the first time he had done miraculous works, he would have certainly addressed their questions. But that's not what's going on here at all. See, Jesus answers these people rightly with a question of his own in verses 24 and 25. You've heard of the young Jewish man who was growing frustrated with his rabbi who never seems to answer his question with a straight answer, but he always posed a question instead. So finally, in his frustration, he blurted out one day, "Why do you always give me a question instead of an answer?" The rabbi paused and looked at him and said, "Why do you ask me that?" And they kept moving on. Sometimes good questions reveal something about someone's heart, and it reveals something about someone's motives. And Jesus' question here is a perfect example of this. So Jesus says in verse 24, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, if you answer me this question, I will likewise tell you the authority," or why, by what authority I do these things. At the baptism of John, and as we noted earlier when we read this text, that's John the Baptist, where was it from? Did his authority come from heaven, that means from God? Or was it just a man-made idea? Where did this authority come from? In other words, is this just a wacko dude who made this up, or was this from God? The question was a good question because it revealed their hearts very quickly. You see, these guys didn't like John the Baptist. None of them seemed to be all that busted up by the fact that John was put into prison and later beheaded under Herod. They did not like his preaching of repentance. They didn't like that he called them into account for their own teaching and their own living and their own practices. In fact, earlier in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, do you remember the phrases that he uses, the phrase that he uses to describe the religious leaders? "Brood of vipers, you den of snakes." And they did not like that. They did not like his clear preaching about the status of their own hearts and their own souls. But John clearly was from God. If you listened to the man, you understood that his message was in accordance with the law of God, and his life was in line with what God promised in the Old Testament of the one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. So this question peels their hearts wide open, and here is what it exposed. First, it exposed that they did not believe John the Baptist's message. Verse 25 says, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" Jesus knew they didn't believe him. They knew that they did not accept John's preaching and teaching. Second, it exposed what they really feared and desired. Verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." Now here's what that means. What they wanted is they wanted to keep their position of prestige and power and prominence among the people. And they could not, therefore, do something that would make them look bad. So if they said that he was from men, that would make them look bad. And that's really what they liked. They liked everybody to look at them and say, "Look how wonderful we are." Third, this exposed their refusal to repent. And this would have been, of all times, a good chance to repent. After all, Jesus, in Matthew 21, has just come into the city of Jerusalem. He's come as the appointed Messiah and King. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He's been praised as Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus has been healing the blind and the lame. Jesus has been teaching with authority. And therein is their real problem. They could not and would not turn away from their own self-appointed authority to the true authority that God and his appointed Messiah, Jesus, had. So they tried to give what is akin to the politically correct answer. We've all heard politicians do this, right? You try to walk a fine line between not ticking off everybody, and it never works, right? It just never seems to work. And it doesn't work here. So they say, "We do not know." Now that's a lie. They knew what they believed. But we do not know. They didn't want to say. And so Jesus says, in essence, "Okay, then I won't tell you either, or the authority that my authority comes from." And there are some points in history, and certainly biblical history, where I would like to have been a fly on the wall to see and hear these moments, and this would be one of them. And you just imagine the look on their faces when Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I mean, they probably were trying to have a poker face in that moment, but man, they are mad. This is their town. This is their temple. This is their week to celebrate the Passover, and they are in charge. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to tell you what authority I have." These people were pompous, self-aggrandizing windbags. And you can just imagine the looks on their faces. "You have to answer our question. We are the chief priests. We are the elders. We are important. Answer us. You ever seen a Senate hearing where someone is called to testify before the Senate? And a senator asks a ridiculous question. Increasingly, if you ever watch these, both at the state and the national level, and this is all over the political app, they're not really hearings anymore, they're just political theater and show. You've seen these things before. And the person who's called to testify sits there and they have to act and like this is really important and give these really important answers while senators try to score political points with the questions they ask. But every now and then, you'll see someone who is brought in to testify who just doesn't give a rip. It just says what they really think. And you can see the looks of shock on a senator's face when they are answered a question with a bit of condescension. And that look says, how dare you respond to us in this way? That's what you've got going on here. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't think of Jesus' question to those religious leaders as important to us too. Because, you see, we can not only ask about their belief about John the Baptist, but even more, we can ask even ourselves about our belief about the kinds of things that both Jesus and John the Baptist preached. Because actually, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, the message that Jesus preached was very much in line with the message that John the Baptist preached. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist's message is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know what Jesus' message was as well? Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4. They preached the exact same thing. It's worth asking our own souls, how do we understand the authority of Jesus? Where is it from? Is it from heaven or is it from a mere man? That's an important question, not only for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that's an important question for us as well in this room. And depending on how you answer it, if you answer it correctly, it will make certain demands upon your soul. I'll tell you one thing that nobody in this room or nobody can do who encounters someone like Jesus or John the Baptist. You can't give a politically correct answer, I don't know. There's no middle ground when it comes to people like John the Baptist and Jesus. There's no neutral place to be in. You can't do that. It's not like these guys needed more information. So if you're here this morning and you're brand new to Christianity, you're just trying to understand what Jesus claims and what Jesus expects, I understand that you need to know a few things. But truthfully, that doesn't take very long. These leaders, they knew exactly who John the Baptist was. They knew who Jesus was. There's no neutral position. They had one. I was telling a group of pastors recently about a time where I was sitting down with someone who was disgruntled with my leadership at the church, and that was obvious to me. So this person had come with complaints to me, and they were coming to deliver more to me, and I asked this person a direct question. I said, do you trust me? Do you believe that I have your best interest at heart? Because I said, if you don't believe that, our conversation is just not going to go anywhere. Right? Otherwise, this is really fruitless on both parts. And there was this long pause, and you could see the wheels of deliberation going on in this person's mind, just like the wheels of deliberation were going on in these religious leaders' minds. And finally, the person says, I don't know. Well, that, for me, was actually a really clear answer to the question. I don't know meant, no, I don't. The I don't know was the answer. And that's true when it comes to the Lord Jesus and his demands in our life. I don't know is an answer. It's an answer in essence that says, no, I will not confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. I will not submit to his call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you are here, whether it is your first, 50th, or 500th time here, and you're trying to carve out a neutral position in your soul about Jesus, it won't work. You have to have a position. But if you do confess him rightly, if you can admit and confess that Jesus comes from heaven, if you confess that Jesus is sent by God and approved of God and given authority from God, then people like you and I have certain obligations. And one of them is to submit to Jesus as God's appointed messenger. And that means that we must believe him, follow him, and live as he tells us to live. I mean, you can't just like kind of have a middle position with Jesus. You're either in or you're out. This may be for you your chance today to repent if you've not done so. Trust today in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Here's a second observation from this passage of Scripture. First, we've observed the opportunity that Jesus gave the leaders to repent. Second, let's observe the parables that Jesus gave to illustrate their refusal to repent. Let's observe the parables that Jesus gave to illustrate their refusal to repent. There are a couple of parables that Jesus gives here as illustrations. They expose the hearts of the religious leaders even more. The first is found in verse number 28 of a man who had two sons. There's another one that comes later. We'll see that in the weeks to come. This man had a vineyard. He was obviously a farmer of sorts. And he says to his first son in verse 28, "Go work today in my vineyard." And we're probably talking here about a teenager or a young man here at this point. And the first son says in verse 29, "I will not." Now, I don't know about you, but as a parent in this room, I have had a few times when a child has looked me square in the eyes and told me, no. Now, for those of you who are parents, for those of you who can remember when you were a child, if you've ever done something like this, that just doesn't go well, right? Now, what do we think about a son who looks straight in his parents, his father's face, and tells him of something he should do, no? I will not. Do we think, that's the kind of son I want? That's the kind of son I want my daughter to marry someday. That's the kind of son I want my kids to hang out with, right? No, that's not the kind of person that we want to be around. And remember, even more, the context of when this was spoken by Jesus. In the first century world, for a son to say to his father, no, directly, that was a serious problem. It was just not done. Now, if you think, if you have your own kids, and if they tell you, no, I will not, you can imagine how bad that is now. But it was much stronger in a first century family and clan society. This was highly offensive. I mean, if you were hearing and you were listening to Jesus' words as he gives this parable, when you heard about that son who said, no, I will not, your anger would rise up within you. And even more than that, this is set in context of a very Jewish flavor. This is in Jerusalem. These are all Jewish people. The Old Testament law actually has a category for stoning or executing a rebellious son. Now, that was not for a one-time offense. It referred to someone who was a glutton and a drunkard who refused to work, who disobeyed his parents, tried to mooch off them, steal from them. Those kind of people were actually to be put out of their society. It was rarely taken place, but it should give you an idea that they took this idea of sons obeying their fathers really, really serious. So when Jesus talks about this son who says, no, I will not, they would have been thinking in their minds, this is a grave and serious sin. But notice at the end of verse 29, this son, after he said this, regretted it. Some of your translations will say, changed his mind. This word actually is a word that's related to the idea of repentance. It includes the idea of sorrow, regret, to have second thoughts, or to change one's way. So he changed his mind, which resulted in a change of actions. He goes at the end of verse 29. He said he wasn't going to go, but he thought about it. He relented. He repented. He changed his mind, and he went. That, by the way, is a good description of what repentance is in the Bible. Repentance is a change of mind or heart that results in a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind or heart that results in a change of action. Now then we see a second son in verse 30. Then he comes to the second son and says, likewise, the same as the first, go work in my vineyard today. And this son says in verse 30, sure, Dad, I'll go. And he even adds the words sir, or the word sir, to the end of it. That, by the way, is literally the word Lord. So this son has this very respectful look. He was a yes sir, yes ma'am, no sir, no ma'am kind of a guy. I imagine he was the kind of son that looked you in the eye when you talked to him, whether it was his parents or anybody else. He knew how to give a firm, good handshake. He wasn't the guy that was slouching in the corner looking like a punk when you talked to him. This guy had the appearance of being a good young man. Yes, sir, Dad, I'll do that. But notice the last phrase of verse 30. But he did not go. Now, Jesus asks this question of all those standing around him, including those religious leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? And it's obvious. It's not the one who said, yes, I'll go, but didn't, but it's the one who changed his mind and said, I will go. The one who talked with fine words, had all the right appearances, that one disobeyed and was truly the rebellious son. Now, Jesus then makes this very plain in what this short parable is all about in verse 31. He turns to those religious leaders and said, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, tax collectors were turncoats and sellouts to the Roman government in Jesus' day. Harlots, of course, are prostitutes. And to a certain degree, these religious leaders had to be thinking in their minds, how could this be? Jesus explains in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. Righteousness here refers to the conformity to the will of God. John did that both by his actions and by what he called people to do. He lived in accordance with God's will. God ordained him to go forth and to prepare the way of the Messiah, Jesus. But God had also told him to call people to repentance of their sins. And according to Matthew's gospel, many, many people did that. According to Matthew 3, 5 through 6, as John the Baptist was in the Jordan Valley by the Jordan River, this is what it says. Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordan Valley, people from all over those places came, and listen to this, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That's what John called people to do. So when Jesus says, John came in the way of righteousness, Jesus is saying he was right. He was calling people to submit themselves to the authority of God and to what God expected for their lives. Now, it would have been one thing if John the Baptist were one of those big-shot prosperity preachers who are always asking for a lot of money and getting rich off the faith of the people they supposedly lead. No, that wasn't John at all. He lived humbly, in fact, even poorly at times. And furthermore, people were coming not in getting something great, but rather they were coming begging God to forgive their sins. That's literally the fruits of righteousness on display. Yet note the response of the religious leaders here in Matthew 21. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. He called people to repent, and you would not repent, he said to those leaders. But tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, they believed him, and they did. Luke's gospel records this. They were the people who came out and confessed their sins. And they were just like that first son. I mean, and if you were in Jesus' day to speak about tax collectors and prostitutes, in the first case, you don't just think about, you know, some wonky guy sitting in a corner office in the IRS building someplace. This is someone who sold their soul to the Roman government to do things that they felt were actually immoral. In fact, were immoral. Of course, prostitutes, we know what they were. These would conjure up in the minds of the people sitting there the worst kind of elements of society. Maybe today, if Jesus is around, he would say things like, drug dealers and pimps go into the kingdom of God before you. Give you an idea of how offensive that was to these people. Nothing about these people, this category of people, makes us think good neighbors, salt of the earth people. No, these are the kinds of people that you don't want to have next door. They had all the appearances of being evil, but they came to John and they repented. They believed John's message of confession of sins. In short, this group of people did the will of God their Father. They changed their mind about their sin and it resulted in a changed life. Actually, you remember Luke's gospel actually records a very famous tax collector and his change, Zacchaeus. Some of you remember the old Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and as the Savior passed that day, he looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house to stay. And you read what Zacchaeus did is he repented. He gave up all that he had stolen, changed his mind, and much more. His heart was changed. His life was changed. See, tax collectors in Jesus' day, they would make their money by taking the tax bill and increasing it and pocketing the difference for themselves. Zacchaeus was guilty of all that, but he repented. He changed. How did the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and elders, how did they respond to the preaching of John? Notice the end of verse 32. When you saw it, when you saw those sinners coming and repenting, they said, you did not relent and believe him. You did not repent. You did not regret it. Now, the image of that second son was a perfect image to describe these religious snobs. They had on the outside all the appearance of righteousness. They were the yes sir, yes ma'am kind of children, but their righteousness was a false righteousness, a pseudo righteousness. It was a self righteousness. It was self glory. In fact, when Jesus came into the temple healing people, I think what really is going on is that they were mad that Jesus didn't fall under their authority. Just like they didn't like that John the Baptist didn't come under their authority. Now this is fast-forwarding a little bit into the coming weeks, but watch what happens if you read on. Jesus pronounces terrible judgment upon them. Look down in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, it will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. These self-righteous fools were going to be judged because they had all the opportunities to turn to John's preaching and Jesus' preaching and believe him, but they did not. Now let's just think for just a couple of moments about what this means as we sit here noting these observations, the observation of the parable that Jesus gives and the observation about Jesus' offer, this chance for them to repent. Now let me just suggest a truth, just one little truth that we should consider. And that's this: we need to have the right metrics of repentance. We need to have the right metrics of repentance. If you and I were to compare side by side, at least initially, the classes of people that Jesus mentions here in this text, you would think very clearly that one looked like they should enter the kingdom of God, and the other did not look like that. You stack up the religious leaders and put them against the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the contrast could not be more clear. The religious leaders dressed cleanly. The Bible, they spoke about God a lot. They had lots of the Old Testament Bible memorized. They engaged in all the required covenant rituals and religious acts. In fact, they even went beyond that. They set up boundaries to make sure that they didn't break even God's boundaries. They fasted, they prayed, they went to synagogue each week, they gave money to the poor. They looked like the people that should have been entering the kingdom. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were very different. The tax collectors lived well and richly, but everybody knew why. They knew why, because they cheated people out of their money. They made their money in the backs of the people they oppressed. So while they had nice homes and nice clothes, they were not good people, and everybody knew it. Everyone knew the dress of a prostitute, and even if she didn't dress differently, word gets around town. People knew who they were. And you put those side by side, these religious leaders, and you put these people next to them, and you say, which one looks like they're fit for heaven? Which one looks like they're ready to go into God's kingdom? One looks like they're ready. The other does not. But that's the wrong metric, because appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. And we should think very carefully about that with regard to ourselves, because you and I can have the wrong metric too. See, I'm convinced that there are people who come to religious gatherings like this one that could have it all wrong. If someone comes here and says, look, I'm going to church and I'm going to God's kingdom, wrong metric. Look, I dress nicely for this religious event, wrong metric. I give money to the church, therefore I'm qualified for God's kingdom. To the poor, to the needy, Wrong metric. I'm a good neighbor. Wrong metric. I don't cheat on my taxes. It's tax season, you know. Wrong metric. I've not abused anyone. Wrong metric. I don't do drugs. Wrong metric. You see, it's possible to have someone who dresses nice for church each Sunday, who gives a tenth of his or her income, who sings out loud in the church services, who never curses, never gets drunk, smiles at their neighbors, but is not going into the kingdom of God because they have not done what John and Jesus require, and they have not done what the harlots and the prostitutes and the tax collectors did in the Jordan River. They have not confessed their sins and said to God, "The real problem I can't get into your kingdom is because I am a sinner." And that's what has to be fixed. See, if your metric is your own personal standard or comparing yourself against the lower lights of this earth, you have the wrong metric. And you could just be like those Pharisees who thought they had a spot in the kingdom, but they've never come to God and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the right metric. And they couldn't see that. They were so full of themselves. And if that's you today, this could be your chance to repent right here where you're sitting. You can say to God, "I am not good. I know my faults. I know my sins. I know when I've cursed and lied and gossiped or slandered or said unkind or unjust words. I know what I've done with my hands. I know where I've gone with my legs. I know what I've looked at and what I've listened to. And God, my faults are many. My mouth, my ears, my hands, my heart is not clean, and I need your mercy." And you know what? God offers his mercy to people like that. He says to people like that, "Your sins are forgiven through the blood of my son, Jesus." And if you come to God through Jesus with that kind of a repentant heart, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you have the right metric. But let me also just say, not just to someone who has not repented, but let's just think about the right metric, even for those who have repented. Over time, we can develop an attitude that says that we're only looking for or accepting of the people of whom we perceive are righteous. So let's be clear about something. Going to church is a righteous thing. I think it's generally a good idea to address with respect generally in the world. And certainly at church, we're intending to worship God together. Giving money is a good thing, whether it's to the church or to poor people or to the needy or to friends or neighbors. Singing out is a good thing. Being a good neighbor is a good thing. But remember, let's remember that those things are not what make a person a follower of Jesus. People follow Jesus and then they start doing good things. It's not the other way around. We should expect that these things develop in time. Whenever a Christian gets this backwards, they start to think about how people should look or should act in a certain way as the metric for righteousness, that thinking is damaging in that we can develop a superiority complex, thinking that because we do certain things, we are somehow better and that others have no shot to enter into God's kingdom. I had the joy as a young man, it's now a long time ago, of going to a Christian university. It's a good thing. I was well educated there. But along the way, I discovered two things. First, not everyone who went to the Christian university had a desire to live as a Christian. And second, you could often not tell which ones they really were. Here's what I mean by that. In the years since I graduated, there were a number of classmates whom I thought were going to live faithfully for God. They seemed like, as I got to know them, the people who were going to do the right things. And shortly after they got out, they turned away from God and they live lives that were not godly at all. School, they said all the right things, did the right things, looked the right way, and so on. Some had even said that they wanted to serve God in full-time ways like a missionary or pastor, but in time, they faded away. On the other hand, there were young people whom I thought did not have much of a heart for God. They were people who pushed the lines on everything. They sometimes seemed like they didn't even want to be there at all. And yet, in time, some of them have turned out to be the most faithful Christians. Faithful husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, church members, pastors, missionaries, and so on around the world. I can think of one young man who was in my dorm. He was a couple years behind me. He wasn't a bad guy, per se, But he seemed to me to be just kind of like an idiot about school. He spent all of his time playing video games and goofing off. And you have to understand, this is a Christian university where the intent was to get a rigorous liberal arts education along with a solid Christian foundation. And he wasn't serious about either of them. He wasn't serious about anything, not church, not school, not study, and didn't seem to be serious about the Lord. And I kind of wrote him off. A number of years later, I was reading a publication by my Christian college that announced that this individual was now teaching on their Bible faculty. He had just finished his PhD in Christian apologetics. And I was totally shocked. Today, he teaches, preaches, and is on the faculty of a great seminary. He's just finished a commentary on a New Testament book that I think will be used widely in time. He's faithful as a husband and a father. Now, earlier I used the word idiot to describe him. The reason I said that is because that's the kind of word he would use to describe himself then. That's who he was. He's told people that God arrested his heart and he changed, he repented, and he lived differently going forward. Now, repentance doesn't mean that everyone will be a seminary professor, but the story illustrates how even we as Christians, we can get righteousness backwards. Righteousness flows out of repentance, not the other way around. And we should never take the fact that we have repented of our sins to make us feel better about anybody else. In fact, it ought to do the opposite. We ought to always be crying out, God, be merciful to we sinners. Be careful, dear Christian, that we also don't have the wrong metrics. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words to the glory of your name. I thank you for this text of Scripture that not only exposes the hearts of those even who might be in this room who do not know Jesus personally as their Savior. I pray that even now where they sit, that they might think seriously about whether they have come to you through Christ confessing their sins and have the sure knowledge that Jesus forgives them. May your word expose such hearts today. And I pray also that it would expose any in our own hearts where we judge things by the wrong thing, that we look at appearances instead of understanding how you look at hearts. God, help us to have the right metric. And God, may this time today that we've had be used for your glory, for your honor, and for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.